It's really good to be here with you today. I appreciated Robbie's class on the sixth chapter of the Galatian letter. Does a nice job for us on that. And he also read to us the sixth chapter of the Roman letter that I'd like to talk with you about this morning for a little while. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he'd never been to Rome. He hoped to go to the great capital from which all government extended all over the empire. But since most of the people that he wrote to in the Roman letter he had never met before, in the Roman letter he gave an extended treatise of what he, as an inspired apostle, was teaching. He'd never met most of these people personally, so he took pains in the letter to extend what he said about his teachings more than if he was writing a letter to people that he already had known or been around. There are 16 chapters in the Roman letter, and I've always felt like if the Roman letter was a mountain, the peak of the mountain would be chapter 8. After chapter 8, we have three chapters about the Jews, and then following that, we have a lot of practical things from chapter 12 on to the end. But those first 8 chapters really unfold the theology that God had given to Paul to proclaim. And in the letters preceding chapter 8, or the chapters preceding chapter 8, we climb progressively from one step up to another through the development of Paul's argument. In chapter 1, he shows the 6 steps down to degradation taken by the Gentiles as they dove headlong into sin. In chapter 2, he turns to the Jew. Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And he concludes that the Jews are under sin just as much as the Gentiles are. In fact, in chapter 3, then, he concludes all to be under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he shows at the end of the chapter there that justification comes by the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, he gives a tremendous example of that faith and the justification by faith in the person of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. 24 years before he was circumcised and 400 years before the law was given. And Paul says, let's walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And in chapter 5, he concludes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he writes the much more chapter, showing that no matter how good things are for us right now, we have much more awaiting us to come. 5 times in chapter 5, he says much more. He says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in light of that statement, as we pick up chapter 6, we find Paul asking the obvious question that springs from it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Many would say to Paul, after Paul said the things of the first 5 chapters, Paul, your doctrine is antinomian. It's against law. Your doctrine is lawlessness. The Jewish legalist in particular would say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law of Moses, you get no possibility of being saved. And the libertine would say, Paul, according to you, I should just sin like mad so more grace will come. That was the argument of Rasputin over in Russia, back about 100 years ago at the time of the Russian Revolution. The more you sin with abandon, the more you allow God to exercise his grace. Rasputin said if you're just an ordinary sinner, then you don't give God enough opportunity to show his glory. So be an extraordinary sinner, he said. Sin like mad because you're going to be all right anyhow. That's antinomianism. And that's what Paul was talking about back in chapter 3, verse 8 of the Roman letter when he said, we are slanderously reported as teaching, let us do evil that good may come. The libertines were saying, Paul, we accept what you say, and we're pushing it out to its logical conclusion. Some of these people undoubtedly lived in places like Corinth, where they had all kinds of issues related to sin. Well, Paul is not going to abandon grace to accommodate the legalist, and he's not going to abandon grace to restrict the libertines. Chapter 6 is inextricably and permanently linked with it links a holy life with true salvation in Christ. The justification of chapters 3, 4, and 5 leads to the sanctification of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Jude said in the fourth verse of his little letter that there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men to who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and thereby deny the Lord. And so Paul's dealing with that issue. Shall we continue in sin? The word continue in the Greek language is an intensified word. It means to abide or to continue or to stay. It's used of staying in a house and making your residence there. Shall we who have come into Christ habitually sustain the same relationship to sin that we had before? Shall we go on with that same relationship where sin had full control and we yielded fully to it? Can a person come into Christ and go on in the same life pattern? Can there be a divine transaction that has no impact on sin? That's the question. And the answer is in verse 2. Me genoito in the original language. Me genoito. Now the King James Version that I'm reading from, that Robbie was reading from when he read, says God forbid. But me genoito does not really translate into God forbid. The word God is not in that in the original. Rather, this is an idiom that expresses the strongest reaction possible. This is an outraged indignation. This means perish the thought. No way. May it never be. It's a denial with an abhorrence of such a thought. The very suggestion of this is thoroughly obnoxious to the Apostle Paul. He says, no, by no means, absolutely not. The thought is disgusting to Paul that we would continue in sin that grace may abound. And he says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Paul does not equivocate about the grace of God. He doesn't go back and edit chapters 3, 4, and 5, but he says you can't sustain the same relationship to sin you had before because you've died to sin. And that's the fundamental premise of the whole argument of chapter 6, that death and life are not compatible. You can't be dead and alive to the same thing in the same sense at the same time. Now, sometimes on a Sunday afternoon after a big meal, some of you, I've noticed from up here, can look, you can be alive and look dead. Sometimes you can do that. And also, sometimes you can go to a funeral and you see somebody who is dead but looks alive. The undertakers have done such a nice job. But Paul's point here is that it's a contradiction for a Christian to be living in sin when he has died to it. There's a definite break with sin made. And that's part of our identity as believers. This is a theme of 1 John, as some of you know. The one who is born of sin born of God cannot continue in habitual, persistent sin as a lifestyle. If sin is a realm or a sphere, then you and I no longer live in that realm or sphere. Now, are we saying that Christians never sin? Of course we're not saying that. We all know better than that. In fact, the Apostle John says in his first chapter of his first epistle that if you say you don't sin, you're adding lying to the rest of your sins. But there is an incompatibility there. If you say diabetics can't eat sugar, you don't mean that it's physically impossible for a diabetic to ever eat sugar. You mean that there's an incompatibility there that's problematic. And similarly, Christians and sin are incompatible. Because we've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into His marvelous light. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ not only died for what I did, but He died for what I am. And the love of Christ constrains us, and we no longer live in sin as a way of life. We live a holy life with occasional sin. In the third chapter of the Colossian letter, the same author put it this way: set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul's not saying that when you became a Christian, you instantly became perfect. I know better than that in my own life, and I know better than that in other people's lives too. But a Christian cannot remain in, abide in, stay in, reside in sin the way he did before conversion because he died to sin. Now, in this chapter, we do have a mention of baptism, which reminds me, one time, Doug Twiddell said he'd been to a county fair talking with some people there about the Bible, and he met a man who claimed that baptism is not even mentioned in the Roman letter. It's funny, the things that people say about the Bible, but baptism is obviously mentioned here in this sixth chapter. We're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, and our life is fused with the life of Christ at that point. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. When you became a Christian, you became one with him. You were buried with him in baptism. You were placed into his death. When you're baptized, there is a sense in which you attend your own funeral. Buried with him and then raised with him. And what comes out of that water is something different than what went into the water. You die to sin to live to God, and you're different. You're fused with the eternally holy Christ. Peter went so far as to say that baptism doth also now save us. And Paul tells Titus that we're washed with the washing of regeneration. Our sins are washed away, Paul was told in Acts 22, verse 16. So he says here in verse 4 that as Christ was raised from the dead, so you're raised to walk in newness of life. We're justified in order to be sanctified. We die to sin in order to live in Christ. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm sure not what I was. In Christ's resurrection life, it was made possible by his death. Our holy life is made possible by our death to sin and our being raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life is not the term neos, which is new in terms of chronology, but it's kainos, which means new in terms of quality. It's a new kind of life that's not like the old life. In the past it was sin, but now there's a pattern of righteousness to our life. Ezekiel 36 called this a new heart. Ezekiel 18 calls it a new spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 calls it a new creation. Galatians 6:15 calls it a new creature. Ephesians 4:24 calls it a new man. Revelation 2:17 says that overcomers get a new name. Psalm 40 says we have a new song. Everything is new in Jesus Christ. We walk in newness of life. Walk refers to daily spiritual conduct. He's the vine and we're the branches, and he bears through us. Our fruit is what you and I exist to produce. In the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, he says, you are God's workmanship, created anew in Christ that you should walk in good works. So a Christian is new. He has become something that he never was before. It's not an addition. It's a transformation. Becoming a Christian is not getting something new. It's becoming someone new. You don't turn over a new leaf. You turn up with a new life. You died to sin, and sin is no longer the abiding power in your life. We have a song in the Blue Song Books, number 359. It's called, And Can It Be? It was written by Charles Wesley, and the third verse, as I think it's the third or the last verse as we have it printed in these books, it tells this story of Romans 6. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's saying justification leads to sanctification. And if you're not different, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because Jesus changes us from the inside out. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a new I. Jesus said to the Jews in the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 34, whoever goes on committing habitual, persistent sin as their pattern of life is the slave of sin. And Paul says in this chapter we're looking at, Romans 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. That's the contrast. And this is why the Apostle John says that we have overcome the world. Sin either dominates you, or the Lord dominates you, one or the other. And we have died to the dominion and reign of sin. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are conforming to his image more and more until someday we're like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Because the old you is dead. You were so dead you got buried, and you rose to walk in newness of life. The body of sin has been destroyed. Our old man is crucified with him. He that is dead is freed from sin. In the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, verses 23 to 24, the point there is put off the old man and put on the new man. Don't go on living as though you were still that old man because that old man has died. Don't go on living as though he was still there. We see here in verse 6, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. Now the word old in our English language could come from two Greek words. It could come from archaos. We get our word archaic from that, and it means old from the standpoint of time. But it also can come from the word paleos, which means old from the standpoint of use. And paleos is the word that's used here for old. It means worn out. It means useless. It means fit for the dump. It means to be discarded. There is a complete dissection between the old man and the new man. You're a new creature, even though not yet perfect. You know, Paul looks at sin as being associated with the physical body. A couple chapters later in 8:13, he says, mortify the deeds of the body. Put them to death. We're waiting for the adoption, he says, the redemption of our body. Because as long as we're in this body, we have a problem with sin. The body of sin is referring to our humanness as conditioned by sin. Humanness is manifested through our physical bodies. The body of the believer is no longer in the possession of sin, no longer solely controlled and conditioned and dominated by sin. He said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. In Romans 12, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the body is potentially good. How else could it be offered to God as a sacrifice if it didn't have potentiality for good in it? When you're in Christ, sin is no longer in control. Sin no longer calls the shots. You're no longer the slave of sin because the tyranny is broken. In the seventh chapter of the Roman letter, verse 23, Paul looks at the body again. He says, I see a law in my members. What does he mean, my members? The members of my body. And it wars against the law of my mind. Back in verse 18 of Romans 7, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He's looking at his humanness. In that humanness, there is potential for sin. There are instincts, there are bents, there are propensities that become bridgeheads for sin. The body, in Paul's terminology, is basically the bridgehead for sin in our lives. It is the vehicle by which sin manifests itself. So in Romans 6:16, he says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness, of obedience unto righteousness. And then he says, God be thanked. Whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and you've been made free from sin and become the servants of righteousness. In essence, we have a new master. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. The flesh has been killed in terms of its dominance, though not necessarily in terms of its presence. And I think that's an important distinction. It's like there are two fields, and these two fields had a little road running down between them. And all your life, before you knew Christ, you lived in this field over here. And Satan was your master. He was the dominant force in that field. Satan dictated to you while you were in that field. And then by the grace of God, you cross over into this other field. And you're under the dominion of the Lord. And now you're controlled over here by righteousness and holiness. But you can still hear Satan across that road, still yelling orders at you. And even though you're not any longer under his domination, he still has very clever ways of making you interested in what he's asking you to do. There's no real tyranny there, but it comes to us in enticing terms. And though it's not necessary for us to do it, we sometimes still fall prey to the very thing from which we've been delivered. He says in verse 6, the body of sin is destroyed. That word is used 27 times in the New Testament. It means of none effect. The body loses its dominant. The body of sin loses its dominance. It loses its total control. In the 7th chapter, verse 2, he says that a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is loosed, meaning she's free from the dominance of that husband because he is dead. The word means to render inactive or to make idle. It means to make inoperative or to deprive of its strength or force, to deprive of its influence or power. It means to bring to naught. The body of sin is deprived of its controlling power. We must never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross, that the tyranny of sin over us might be broken, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He doesn't say we won't sin, but he says it's not to be a tyranny anymore. Because now the controlling force of our life is godliness. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Doesn't mean we're freed from sin's presence. As long as we're in the flesh, we're still going to have to struggle with that. We're still going to hear the voice of Satan yelling from that field across the road. In verse 10, he says he died unto sin once. Once. This is a victory by Jesus that needs no repetition. He's not going to die anymore because death has no more power. He broke that power. He offered sacrifice for sin once, and by his offering, he perfected them forever that are sanctified. The writer of the Hebrew letter makes a major point out of this once idea in Hebrews chapter 7 and also in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Jesus died to sin in terms of paying the penalty. He died to the penalty of sin. He met sin's demand. He took death for all of us. And that's why you don't have to go to hell to pay for your sins, because they've already been paid for. The wages of sin is of your sin was the death that you died in Christ when you died to sin. Christ paid the penalty, and sin has no more claim on you. You either die in hell paying for your sins, or you die in Christ and he pays for them. And the choice is up to each one of us. Was Christ under sin? Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, he does say that he bore our sin in his own body. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us, temporarily under its power. By dying, he bore the weight of sin, and by rising, he broke the power of sin. So you and I came out of that grave with him, no longer under the power of sin either. That's what's meant in the song Rock of Ages that we all know, that old song Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure, it says. Save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath is the justification, and make me pure is the sanctification. A Christian is not merely a person who gets forgiveness. A Christian is a person who becomes somebody he was not before. Becoming a Christian is not just getting something, it's becoming someone. It's becoming a citizen of heaven. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. When we look at salvation and redemption, we accept what we can understand and we leave the mysteries to eternity. But anybody who thinks that he can go on sinning in the same way so that grace may abound just doesn't understand redemption at all. May God help those of us who've been freed from sin to no longer listen to its voice. Romans is the great Magna Carta of the Christian faith. And we've been looking this morning at the life of the new man. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the basic will of God. And he says in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. For sin shall not have dominion over you. When the Lord was getting ready to raise Lazarus, Lazarus' sister said, Lord, by this time he stinks. His body's already begun to decompose and he stinks. But the Lord raised him from the dead anyway, and Lazarus rose from the grave and he walked out. But when he came out, he still had the grave clothes on him. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. You and I who are in Christ have been lifted out of the deadness which separated from God. But sometimes we still have the grave clothes on. We need to get rid of that which remains of our deadness. As the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:1, put off that which should not be there. We're talking about holiness in our behavior. And I didn't get done with the sixth chapter of Romans, so Lord willing, I'll talk about that a little more this afternoon. But just now, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. What a tremendous piece of work this sixth chapter of the Roman letter is. If you want to talk to somebody about their need for salvation, their need for the Lord, all you got to do is tell them what's in this one chapter. Just this one chapter has it all contained right in there. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that you can rise to walk in newness of life, or if we can assist you with anything else today, let us know how we can help you. As we stand together now, come to the front chairs as we sing song together.